They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. I'm just going to pray for Sim before he comes and speaks to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. And we pray for Sim now as he comes and explains it to us. Please help him to be faithful, help him to be clear. And I pray that our hearts would be prepared to listen. Please would be we listen with our hearts and our ears. Amen.
Thanks very much, Tabs. So this week I was leaving the supermarket after doing some shopping, and I was met by a man on the way out who wanted to persuade me that I needed to join the RAC. And he gave me a flyer, and because I'm kind of British and polite and couldn't get out of it easily, I kind of chatted to him for a bit and then made some excuses and left. It's not that I have anything against the RAC particularly, but I've never really been someone for kind of joining these breakdown cover organizations. You know, I've always sort of figured, my car's kind of quite reliable. Don't really do many long journeys. It's never broken down yet. And I figured, if I get really stuck sometime and I'm there in a crisis by the edge of the road, I can always phone and join then. I don't know why that's so funny. That seems quite sensible to me. We've called this little series that we're doing as a church at the moment Jesus, Saviour of the World. We've even put together our own little flyer for it. Maybe you got given one of these and that's why you're here today. It's great to have you if that's you. But it seems to me that I wonder if sometimes we're in danger of thinking about Jesus a little bit like I think about joining the RAC. Nothing against him particularly. Sure, he's doing a great job for those who are find a need for him in their lives. But we've never really seen that need maybe ourselves. We seem to be getting on okay up to this point. We're not particularly kind of bad people. We don't live in a particularly bad part of the world. In fact, we live in a very lovely part of the world. Not quite sure what we might need saving from. And I guess we figure, if we find ourselves in a crisis, some point in the future where we can always look into Jesus then. But this passage that we're going to look at together today, that Tab's just read for us, I think it's going to show us that if that is how we think about Jesus, well, we've got the wrong idea about him, and we've got the wrong idea about ourselves as well. I think this passage is going to show us that we do all need saving, whether we feel we need it or not. We do all need it, and Jesus is the saviour that we all need. If you've closed your Bible, do open it back up to Luke chapter 8, page 730. You'll find that helpful to have that in front of you as we look at it together. And I think the first thing we're confronted by in this passage, this story, is the awful reality of evil. The awful reality of evil. Jesus has been traveling around with some of his disciples, and they've just sailed across the Lake of Galilee, and as they get out of the boat and step ashore, they are met with this shocking sight. A naked man has come wandering down from some tombs up on the hillside where he lives in the graveyard, and he's got kind of tattered remains of ropes and chains hanging off his arms and legs. And he comes straight for Jesus, and he falls at his feet, and he cries out at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." It must have been a pretty disturbing moment to be a part of, mustn't it? And Luke tells us the reason for this man's disturbed condition, verse 27, he is demon-possessed. At which point, I guess we are in danger of stopping really taking Luke seriously at this point, aren't we? I mean, demon possession? Obviously, Luke here, he's our gospel writer, he's let his kind of primitive, kind of unscientific, first century, superstitious view of the world cloud his interpretation of events. Clearly this man must have some kind of mental illness, maybe schizophrenia, something like that, and that's why he's so disturbed. But demon possession, really? But we need to remember that Luke, who's writing this account for us, he is a doctor, we're told elsewhere. And elsewhere in his gospel, he shows us that he really knows and understands the difference between illness and evil. He doesn't kind of muddle them up. He recognizes the difference. And also, don't forget that Luke, he is a careful historian. So don't worry about turning to it now, but another time, read the first few verses of Luke's account, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, where he tells us he's not writing here a kind of tale of kind of long, long ago in a land far, far away. He's writing here eyewitness-based, carefully researched, orderly account of historical events. And the events that Luke records here in chapter 8, well, they just don't really fit with this man actually being mentally ill either. We're told he experienced superhuman strength when he was bound so that he could break free. And what about the mass suicide of a herd of pigs? In mental illness, it just doesn't really account for that. Now, the explanation that best fits the evidence we've got here for what's going on is that what the Bible says elsewhere and what Luke says here, that there are personal evil forces at work in this world, is true. As if you saw the news over the weekend of this Canadian family who were released after 5 years, I think, of captivity in Afghanistan with a kind of network allied to the Taliban. And Joshua Boyle, who was the dad, the father in this family, he read a statement describing his experiences over the last 5 years. And if you notice, one of the words he used repeatedly as he was describing that experience, it was evil, he said a number of times. And what do we call it when an apparently otherwise normal-looking member of our society books out a hotel room in Las Vegas, fills it with high-power weaponry, and then opens fire indiscriminately on a crowd of concert goers, killing dozens and wounding hundreds? What do we call that? We call it evil, don't we? It's one of the ways we make sense of that kind of thing. And when someone detonates a bomb in the middle of a crowded pop concert venue as everyone's leaving, it's evil, isn't it? I'm not saying that's exactly the same kind of evil as what we've got here in Luke chapter 8. It's like different sort of forms and manifestations, but the fact that we use that word, evil, it shows that we know there's more going on in these kind of situations, doesn't it, than just human malice at work. There's something bigger and darker at play there too. And if we were to step outside of our kind of secular, materialist, Western bubble for a moment, we'd find that around the world, in places like South America and Eastern Europe and Africa and Asia, many parts of the world, the reality of personal evil, the devil and the demonic, are widely recognized as realities of life. And just look at the character of this evil that's on display in Luke chapter 8. See how it is bent on death and destruction. It's led this poor man to live among the dead in tombs. And you see what happens as Jesus releases this man from its grip. It immediately, this evil, it rushes into this herd of pigs and immediately destroys them all, kills them all. It's bent on death and destruction. And isn't history just full of examples of that kind of powerful force bent on death and destruction? And what we see in this man is an unusually concentrated, intense example of the evil that the Bible says actually has a grip on the whole world. Don't worry about turning to it now, but another time, have a look at John chapter 12 and verse 31. Jesus is talking to some of his disciples, and he's talking to them about the devil, who he clearly believed in, and he calls the devil to his disciples the ruler or the prince of this world. And again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we were looking at it together a few weeks ago, talking about the devil, calls him the God of this age. See what both Jesus and Paul are saying there? The devil and his personal forces of evil have a grip on this world that we live in. This world and all of us who live in it are in some way in his grip. And we might have all sorts of questions about that and what that means. And we haven't got time to go into all of that now. But if you've got questions about that, then we've got some time for questions a bit later on. And do feel free to ask them then. But we're seeing here that evil, it's real, the Bible says. It's ugly, it's powerful, it's destructive, it's got the world in its grip. But much more importantly than any of that, this passage shows us that evil, even at its most powerful, it is no match for Jesus. It is no match for Jesus. Just have a look at how these demons in this man relate to Jesus. Have a look there at verse 28 of chapter 8. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." And then again, verse 31, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. And again, verse 32, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them. This terrifying army, legion of demons that are in this man, they are on their knees begging Jesus for mercy. The tables have been completely flipped on them, haven't they? All of a sudden, just a moment ago, this poor man and the whole community around him who tried to help him were completely powerless before these demons, weren't they? They tie him up, he just breaks free, does whatever he likes. They're completely powerless before these demons. But now, faced with Jesus, it's the demons that are completely powerless, isn't it? They can't do anything, do you notice, without Jesus' permission. So verse 32, they beg him to be allowed to go into this herd of pigs, and he gives them permission. Jesus effortlessly, just with a word, controls this whole army of evil. Complete power, total control over it. It's worth noticing here, this is just a kind of slight sidebar thing. It's worth noticing, just if you're kind of worried about this, which I know sometimes people are when they read this passage, that it's worth noting that Jesus doesn't kill the pigs here. Jesus gives the demons permission. He doesn't actually send the demons into the pigs. He gives them permission, and they go into these pigs. And it's the demons who destroy these pigs. It's the demons who bring about the death and destruction. That's all the death and destruction here comes from evil. Jesus uses his awesome power over evil only to do good and to bring life here. And just look at how he uses his power to set this poor man free from evil's grip. So by the end of the account, Luke tells us, verse 35, here's this man whose life had been so taken over and ruined. He sat at Jesus' feet, clothed, he's in his right mind, completely restored to life. It's a beautiful turnaround in his circumstances. And what Jesus does for this man, what Jesus did for this man, is a powerful picture of what Jesus will one day do for the whole world. Rescue it from the grip of evil. Jesus is giving us here a little trailer, if you like, for what he'll one day soon, we don't know when, maybe very, very soon, do when he returns and releases the whole world from the grip of evil. Puts an end to evil once and for all. The demons here, they feared that that day had come on this day. That's why they plead with Jesus not to be sent into the abyss, the place of permanent and total destruction for them, for which they're destined in the end. It wasn't to be on that day. They were spared for a while, but that day is coming. They knew it. And this is a trailer and a reminder to us that that day is coming. And so this passage, it should give us great encouragement and confidence and comfort as we look out on a world that is so full of so much evil. That evil, it will not go on forever, Jesus says to us. And it will not have the last word. The Hitlers and the Stalins and the abusers and enslavers and terrorists will not have the last word in this world, even though it so often feels like that, doesn't it? As one news story after another comes in. No, they will not have the last word. Jesus will have the last word on evil. He proved 2,000 years ago at his first coming that he has total power over evil. And so we can trust him to keep his promise and come back and destroy it completely again one day soon. But this passage is also a picture of the rescue from evil that each one of us needs personally and urgently too. See, the devil and evil, it's not just out there in other people or in monsters from history. Now, the Bible says that each one of us is also a part of the problem of evil. And Jesus came to rescue each one of us personally from evil's grip. If you've got your Bible in front of you there, just flick forward to the letter to the Ephesians. Just go forward a few books. I've got a different Bible to you here. I think it's on page 825 for you. Ephesians chapter 2, and it's a passage we read a few verses from together just earlier on the service sheet. And Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus describing what was true of them before they came to put their hope in Jesus. And look how he puts it in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, named for the devil. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. See what Paul's saying there? That our natural state, all of us, is that we are on the side of evil. We may not kind of feel like it. We may not look as desperate as this man in Luke 8. May not be as bad as a Hitler. But the fact remains, the Bible says, we are all of us naturally born on the wrong side. Not on Jesus' side, not on God's side, not on the side of good, but on the side of evil. And that means that if Jesus were to come back tomorrow to put an end to evil once and for all, he would have to put an end to us too. But the good news is Jesus came early 2,000 years ago, back in Luke chapter 8, to rescue us by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the devil's side, and to transfer us instead to his side, to his kingdom, so that when he comes again, as he one day soon will, we won't be swept away with evil, but saved and welcomed into the future he has planned. Look at how Paul carries on in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And that means that the call to put your hope in Jesus, it's not like the call to join the RAC. It's not something that we'll probably, hopefully, never really need to draw on personally. Now, our need of Jesus is more like your need of an ambulance if you've just been involved in a car crash. It's urgent, it's personal, and it's life or death. And that means really there are only two options for each of us today for how we'll respond to Jesus and his call to us to put our hope, our trust, our confidence in him. And they're the two responses to Jesus that we see played out back in Luke chapter 8. Do flick back to Luke 8 if you're in Ephesians 2. And first of all, there's the reaction we see of the crowd who come out to see what's been going on. And it's pretty surprising. Did you catch it? There in verse 34, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to stay with them while they went and got a load of other people who he could help, and then to stay and teach them. And no, it's not, is it? Do you see verse 37? They asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The crowd, they see Jesus' amazing, awesome, total power over evil. They're afraid, and they don't like it. They want him gone. I guess some of those there were pretty upset, pretty annoyed about the pigs. But none of them get it, do they? They don't see who Jesus is, the only one who can free us all, free them all, from the grip of evil against which we're otherwise powerless. The saviour we need. They don't get it. They don't see it. And so they ask him to leave. And tragically for them, he does. But then there's the man, isn't there? Verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. This man released from the grip of evil, he realizes, doesn't he, that he owes Jesus everything, his whole life. And so he puts himself completely in Jesus' hands and he begs to go with him. And Jesus says, "No, I've got a different mission for you. Go back to your hometown and tell everyone, notice how much God has done for you." And so the man, he goes back and he tells how much, do you notice, Jesus has done for him. The man goes off spreading the word about what God, in and through his Savior Jesus, is doing. And these two reactions, I think, really are the two choices for each of us here today. Will we push Jesus away, preferring the status quo, things as they are, have always been in our lives, opting for life on our terms? Do we push him away? Or will we put ourselves completely in Jesus' hands, like this man? Say to Jesus, I need you to save me from the grip of an evil world, and then use me however you wish. Send me to serve you. Well, those are the two choices before all of us here today. Why don't we take a moment of quiet and consider what we'll do with Jesus, and then I'll lead us in a prayer in a moment. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you so much that you came. Praise you that you came early to save us from the grip of evil. Thank you that you use your awesome power over evil to set this man and to set each one of us who comes to you free. And so we pray, we ask for your help. Please, would you enable us by your Spirit to respond rightly to you? We pray that in your name for your glory's sake. Amen.
Got 15 questions, so it's unlikely we'll get through all of them, but we'll try and get through a pretty representative set. And if we don't have time to ask your question, please come and chat to Sim afterwards. I'll just read out a couple of comments people put in that were really helpful. Someone just writes, thanks so much, Sim. Loved seeing how much power Jesus has over evil. Gives us confidence that he's in charge of the world we live in. And someone else saying, Sim, that was so well put across. It was as if he was sitting at Jesus' feet. Now let's get out there and I guess tell of what he's done for us.
Yeah.
So someone asks, what is the difference between sin and evil? Or does the Bible call them one and the same?
Yes, good question. No, there is a difference. Yeah, they're not one and the same. But it's often kind of quite close enough that it's hard to disentangle one from the other. So I think in sort of down through the years, lots of Christians have spoken about they've talked about sin, the world, and the devil as kind of group of things we battle with. So what's the difference? Well, I guess sin is it's all me. It's what I do. It's the way I rebel against God and don't want him to tell me what to do. So I kind of shake my fist at him. So it's personal from me. Whereas evil was that the bit of the question? What's the difference between sin and evil?
Sin and evil. Yeah.
Evil, I guess the way we use evil is kind of it covers quite a broad range. But I think in the sense that we're seeing it in Luke 8, evil is the work of the devil. So it's his sin and his sinful kind of rebellion against God. But I guess in the way that we use the word evil, we do use it, don't we? I suppose to cover both that kind of the work of the devil and the demonic, but also the really, really bad stuff we do. And I think that's kind of okay, because often at our worst, and we'll know this from our own experience of grappling with our own sin, there's me in there doing, you know, sinful things, but there's also the devil at work tempting and nudging and pushing me. So it's sometimes difficult, impossible to fully disentangle the two.
That does help. Someone else asked a related question, which is, if the demons needed Jesus' permission to leave the man and go to the pigs, does that mean they needed his permission to go into the man initially?
I don't know. It's quite a kind of hypothetical kind of question, I guess. I mean, I think we do see in Jesus, he demonstrates total power over, well, everything in this world. We see throughout this whole section in Luke, it's kind of what Luke's doing. He's showing us, here's Jesus with power over nature, here's him with power over evil, here's him with power over sickness and death. So he's kind of showing us all the things that Jesus has power over. Jesus has power over everything. Nothing happens in this world, is our conclusion at the end of it, without Jesus' say so. So, yeah, in a sense, there's kind of complicated theological and philosophical questions there, I guess, about kind of, you know, to what extent does Jesus kind of, and does God kind of allow the devil to do what he wants, and to what extent is he kind of in control of it? That's a kind of big debate. But yeah, absolutely, these things aren't outside of, none of these things are outside of Jesus' control. We're not told the backstory as to how these demons came to be so strongly influencing this guy. So we can't speculate about exactly that, I think.
Cool.
The book of Job is just a good story to read on that. If you read the opening chapters of Job, and you do get the backstory as to how the devil was able to wreak havoc in Job's life. We, as the readers, get an insight that Job never got as to what went on. So if you want to chase that up, read the first couple of chapters of Job.
Someone asks a slightly different question. How do we recognize demon possession today, and should we be casting out evil spirits?
Yeah, great question. I'm definitely not an expert at all on this. It's something I've done a bit of thinking about myself through kind of personal experience of grappling with some of these questions and then studying this passage, thinking again on it. I've got a really helpful book recommendation. I've got a couple of books up here that I found helpful, and this is a very short, accessible book, which I would really recommend if you want to go into a deeper answer to exactly this question. It's called Did the Devil Make Me Do It? By a guy called Mike McKinley. And it says other questions about Satan, demons, and evil spirits, and it touches on some of this. That's a really helpful summary of some of what the Bible says on this. So that would be a good place to go for a fuller answer. As a really brief, you can come and get this one off me if you want to borrow it. First one gets it. Otherwise, I'll put a link to it on the blog, the Emmanuel blog, this week. I guess it's kind of caught up with the whole question of does demon possession still happen today? And I think my experience is that I've not encountered it personally, and not many people I know in where we live have encountered it here where we live. But I do know people who have encountered it in other places, and that raises all sorts of questions about why would that be. But it does seem that there is some truth in the thing that sometimes people say, that the devil most kind of his counterattack against what God is doing in the world is often fiercest at the kind of borders, the fringes of where God's kingdom is pushing forward. And you see that, I think, in Jesus' ministry. Why is there so much demonic activity around Jesus? Mm. Was that just happening all the time around, 2,000 years ago? I think probably not. It's probably that as God himself steps onto the scene, the devil launches his fiercest counterattack against him. And so I think for that reason, we do see quite a lot of demonic activity in the world, in some of the places where the church is most kind of taking ground back from the devil, if you like. So I think if you speak to people who have been involved in Christian ministry or just lived in some parts of Africa and Asia and Central America, they will tell stories of encountering things a lot like this guy in Luke 8. And I don't think we can kind of write that off as superstition. So the other part of the question was about should we be casting out
evil spirits? Yeah.
Yeah, I think Jesus clearly, later on in Luke, just in the next chapter, Jesus gives his disciples authority over evil spirits, and they do go. I think there's all sorts of wacky stuff out there. If you Google casting out evil spirits, so you see all sorts of wacky stuff out there. So don't do that. But I do think it's right to think that actually by his spirit, Jesus has, and he's with us and gives us, we share his authority over the world of evil spirits that he has completely defeated at the cross. And you see in the gospel him sharing that authority with his disciples. And I think it's right that he does with us. But you just need to be careful, because some of the stuff that's out there on that is wacky. We need to just not go beyond what we're told in the Bible. But I think it's true that we have authority to sort of pray against evil spirits and demons if and when we were to encounter them. If you want to talk more about that, I'd love to talk about that afterwards.
We've got time for two more questions. So someone asks, can Christians be under the influence of or possessed by demons?
I think it's not outside the realms of possibility yet. I think it's important to remember that we have Jesus' authority against these things, and he's given us the means to resist the devil. We're told in the Bible, in 1 Peter, Peter says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So we shouldn't be worried or kind of terrified. I think we have the means at our disposal of resisting the devil. Another really good book plug that while I've got it here, I'll mention, is this book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And it's quite a humorous, amusing sort of fictional story of a kind of dialogue between some demons, and they are kind of exchanging how they're trying to influence a whole bunch of Christians and people kind of considering the Christian faith. And it's not like taken straight out of the Bible or anything, but it is it's written by someone who knows and loves Jesus, and it's well thought through. And I think that's a good example of some of the ways in which we do see experience the devil trying to exert his influence over us. Maybe not in kind of Luke 8 very obvious ways, but in quite subtle, behind the scenes kind of ways that you might not immediately think of as the devil's influence. But things like through kind of, you know, materialism and consumerism, and just getting us kind of distracted from thinking about things of God. He paints a really good picture of that. So I think that's a really important area to think about, as well as just the kind of more alarming kind of examples like the Luke 8 ones. I think it seems, for whatever reason, that's how the devil seems to be most at work in our kind of culture and setting at the moment, is through those more sort of hidden ways.
Cool. And final question, somewhat asked, why does Jesus not get rid of evil now? Why does he wait to do this?
Yeah, great question. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says this: don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I think that verse means Jesus is waiting because he's being patient, because he wants as many of us, as many people in this world as possible, to come to put their trust in him so that we'll be saved when he comes again.